All right, well, we have a little bit of time left, and I'm going to, we'll just go right into Genesis chapter 2. You know, it's Valentine's Day. This chapter ends with Mike shaking his head. I'm pretty bad at this stuff, so that was my attempt to tie it together. I don't know if we'll even mention that again, but this is the first marriage in Scripture. It's also the first love song in Scripture. It's actually the first recorded words of mankind are Adam's exclamation towards the newly formed Eve and his astonishment at what kind of creature she was. And so it's a pretty cool thing to realize that the first things we hear out of man's mouth are, whoa, she's just right, you know? So pretty cool. There you go. Valentine's tied up. Take it home with you. All right, so chapter 2, I will say just a few things, and maybe we'll dig into it a little more next week. But just to review a little bit, chapter 1 dealt with God as the creator of the universe, heavens and the earth. That's just everything there is, all right? And before there was anything, God. In the beginning, there was God. And so he creates the heavens and the earth. He creatively speaks order to the disordered wasteland and the watery deeps in a way that brings order and it brings light and it brings life. And so we saw he formed those three distinct realms, and then he fills those realms on days 4 through 6. And all of it culminates in the creation of mankind on day 6. And we get God's kind of overall perspective. His cosmic purposes come into fulfillment when he creates man. And all along, he's been calling it good. God saw that it was good. And once he creates mankind, as at the pinnacle of creation, it says, and it was very good. It was very good. So then in chapter 2, in verse 4, we have this shift. And verse 4 says that these are the generations of the heaven and earth, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And the story then shifts. All right, and we have a very different, and so much ink and debate has been spilled over what this shift indicates. I actually think it's fairly straightforward. All right. It introduces now a new perspective on the creation story. It's not a second creation story. People try and mash the first one and the second one together. It's we have a totally different point of view at this point. All right. And one of the first things you see is that in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And you have the insertion of the divine name rather than just the God, kind of the cosmic deity name, God, Elohim, in chapter 1. Now you have Yahweh God in chapter 2, which is the personal name. And I think that shift really indicates what the shift is all about. Okay, we talked last week about how we are witnessing God's transcendence, his cosmic transcendence in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 now, we witness his immanence, his involvement, his union with his own creation. And it's really the day 7, I think, that all this kind of culminates. God blesses the 7th day and he rests from all of his work. And now the story rewinds and we kind of start over. Now, before man was created, it says, so what's happening here is generally speaking, the chapter 1 account shows the almighty transcendent God bringing all things into existence through the word of his power from nothing. Okay. Chapter, he speaks and it's done in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it plunges us into a very different point of view. We hear God's personal name for the first time. This is a God who is present actively and intimately in his creation. The context now is not the universe. The context is a small garden, a local place, a very particular place within the creation. And this is the immanent nature of God, which is the other side of that transcendent immanent coin. So chapter 5, verse 5, says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. You can get a little confused. They were created on day 3. The plants on the land were created in day 3, at the end of day 3. So what's going on here? Is this rewinding to day 3? I think what's going on is it's not so much saying in the 6-day sequence, here's where we are. What it's saying is that because verse 5, when you look at the whole of verse 5, and this really stuck out to me this time through. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A lot of times I've just glazed over that. But I think what we have there is a very interesting detail. This is before man has been created. I think that there are plants at this point. But it's saying before the whole project got underway, which was God will send rain, man will work the ground, and through that, life will flourish. Plants, other kinds of plants will spring up. So I think probably before this, there were plants that were self-perpetuating, you know, as it talks about in day 3, plants that were able to reproduce themselves. But here it says there's no plant, in other words, there's no kinds of plants that couldn't exist without man to work the ground. Because that's what chapter 2 is all about. It's about the creation of the garden and also the project getting underway. Man's partnership with God, or really it's God's partnership with man to steward the earth and to cultivate the ground. Okay, so before the ground, before the project, God and man doing this thing got underway, it says that there was a mist going up from the land, and then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils. So here we have this God who is intimately involved in the materials of his creation, right? All in chapter 1, he speaks and kind of out of the cosmic void, here it comes. Out of nothing, these things come. Now he's down on the land, taking the very earth and shaping it, and then breathing into the earth. So you have this profound nearness, withness of God in and amongst his creation. He formed man of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it's interesting to note here that when this breath is not the same breath that's used generally in Scripture, the one that's often translated spirit, the spirit of God hovering over the waters. This is a word that is only used because the general word for breath is typically used in a general sense. Man, God, animals, this is just breath. But this type of breath that he breathes into the nostrils of man is only ever used in God and humans. It's never used of animals. And so there was a uniqueness to this animating breath that was reserved for this special creature that was called man. And so God forms man. He brings him to life. And it's a unique type of life. There's a type of life in man that's not in any other type of creature. Man shares a lot of characteristics with the other creatures, but not this breath that God breathes. You know, and this is the chapter 2 version of the chapter 1, man is created in the image of God. In chapter 1, it's the image of God that separates him from all other creatures. In chapter 2, it's this unique type of life that's breathed into man that separates him from all the other creatures. We get our first glimpse of the garden, Eden, and the two trees, right? The famous two trees in the Genesis story. Tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get right back to that, but there's this strange parenthesis about these rivers that go out of the garden and to various places. And I think what's going on here with this rivers is it's showing how Eden was meant to be a source, kind of a fountainhead of life then going out of there throughout the whole earth. Eden was this place where God and man were cultivating the ground, causing it to flourish. Then there's this life, this water flowing out of Eden to water the rest of the earth. And so what we're seeing here in chapter 2 are God's intent. We're seeing what God intended before sin came into the picture. This very good place where this unique partnership between God and mankind causes life to flourish and multiply. And when that happens, it goes forth from that place into all the earth. You can see some very biblical themes starting to form here. All through Scripture, whenever you see the temple, there's a water flowing out from it. It's meant to be a place where God's life, God's relationship with mankind is the center. But from that relationship, life goes forth from the earth. Or from there to the ends of the earth. So then in 15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work. Work is not a curse. A curse is toil, labored work. Work that doesn't, it's a lot of effort for a little gain. But work is not part of the fall. Work is part of the project. Work is what God created man to do. He put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And it was that activity that was the primary calling of man. That was the way he was going to take dominion, rule over it by working it and keeping it. And then God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the really the only prohibition that is now that rests on man. And there's a lot of, you know, talk about what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's been called many things. Just to put it briefly, I think it's moral autonomy. And what I mean by that is where mankind decides what's right and wrong, apart from God's input. And God says, you can do anything. You can eat of any of these trees. I want you to just, you work this, keep it, take dominion. But the one thing you can't do, and the one thing that's going to bring this whole thing to a screeching halt, is for you to decide what's best. You have to stay connected with me, the Creator, in order to stay connected to your purpose, what is a wise way to steward, what is a wise way to take dominion, and what you were created to do. You have to stay connected, and I think that's symbolized by the tree of life. The tree of life. So it's not the tree of good and the tree of evil. All right, what we have is the tree of life as it was intended to be, and the tree of life that is detached from creaturely dependence on the Creator. And God says, when you do that, if you go that route, death will enter the picture. And death is something, I mean, I don't know what Adam must have thought death was at that point. He didn't know what it was. But God says, if you go that direction, all of this will come to a screeching halt. And then the Lord God said, so we have the first prohibition, and then we have the first not good thing. Everything else is good, 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 very good. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or suitable for him, or corresponding to him. The King James, this is a little pet peeve of mine. If people call women a helpmeet, or what? No, they say a helpmate. That's not what Scripture says. A helpmeet is a helper suitable. Meet is just a King James word that just means suitable. As if woman's only role was to just kind of be the sidekick. All right, woman is not a sidekick. Okay, because you can live without a sidekick. You can do what you need to do without a sidekick. Man cannot do what God calls him to do without woman. It's not good. Not good. All right? And so we have to be careful here, because what's not being communicated here is that God creates a subservient creature, or God creates a lesser being. This word help is often used in the Old Testament for God's relationship with Israel. He is the helper of Israel. And so you see this role of helper is not sidekick. It's not, look at me, I'm a little old help me. Just a little help me. I mean, we could go all night on how important this act was, because it was not good for man to be alone. And so he takes out of man, we call it a rib. It could mean actually like a side part. But traditionally it's translated a rib. But what he does is he takes part of man and creates woman, and she becomes her own being. And God was bringing the creatures of the garden to Adam, and he was helping name them. But also, it says that for Adam there was not found a helper suitable from him, from amongst the other creatures. And so God forms man from his side, forms woman from the side of man, and then he brings her to the man, and that's where we get the first recorded words of the human race, which are, "Whoa, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And there's so much packed in here, right? This is poetry. But what Adam is realizing now is that, so this is how it's going to work. This is how, I mean, I can name the animals and tend to the animals, but what about us? What about mankind? How is this going to work? How are we going to be fruitful and multiply? But it's not, what he isn't remarking on is, oh, now we have capacity to reproduce. That's not what he first recognizes about the woman. What he recognizes about her is, this is someone with whom I can become one. This is bone of my bones. This one's like me. All these other creatures aren't like me. There's not the image of God here. There's not the breath of life here. This one is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so Adam is the only one in creation without someone who corresponds to him, which is that's what that suitable means. Suitable, fit. It means corresponding to me. This one corresponds to me. This is someone with whom I can be one. Therefore, when we have this great summary of really the whole human life cycle from here to eternity, Therefore, a man, and we have all the aspects here, all the parts of it here. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And what we see here is just the radical oneness, the union of this male and female pair that God has created. We don't see offspring yet, but we see oneness. We see union. But we do, offspring is implied, obviously, with a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no barriers to oneness. There was no self-consciousness, right? And so this is what God creates at the very center of the garden, and this is going to be the source now. This couple, this unified pair of male and female, together are going to, in their oneness, they are going to be fruitful, multiply, and be able to take dominion, fill the earth. And that's where we end up. So what we have is kind of a completed look at what God originally intended. We've got the creation. We have all of the realms of creation. We have all the things that fill the realms of creation. Then we have man at the center of it in the image of God, uniquely tasked to care for creation, to partner with God in a unique way, and to care for the earth in a way that only he could, because only he can partner with God. And in order for him to do that work, there's one last thing, and it's woman. And now it is good. Now everything is complete. And we begin this whole cycle of human life where they become one flesh, and then the implied offspring, and then the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One more thing about this in verse 24. Leaving, it seems bad. That seems like a negative thing. Some translations say a man shall forsake his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But these words are covenantal words. There's a covenant of marriage that raises a man. But at a certain point, that covenant, he sets off, he leaves that covenant to establish his own covenant with another. And so he comes out from under. That's why it's kind of this, almost this violent language, the forsaking of the father and mother. It means that there is a covenantal transition that happens when a man comes out from under his family and begins his own family. But this is baked into the nature of human life. So I want to close and we'll come to the table. I want to go back to verse 5. And I just want to point this out because this really stuck out to me this time. God is the bringer of rain. And you see this all through ancient history. Right, the gods bring rain. There's rain dances or these trying to appease the god. But God causes the rain to fall. Man works the ground. And if all you have is the rain falling and no one to work the ground, you don't have flourishing life. If you have someone who works the ground, but the heavens have closed up and the rain is not falling, you don't have flourishing life. I love this giver of rain, worker of ground image of the whole program of creation. God doing what only God can do. Man doing what he was created to do. You have to have both of those things. And that's what God intended. He wanted to put someone in the earth to when he caused it to rain, there was someone to steward the growth that caused and to shape it, maybe to channel the water into irrigation and cause shrubs to spring up, right? And cause life to flourish in a way that you couldn't if it's just animal life. Okay? But here's the thing. God is a sender of rain. Sometimes he withholds rain as an act of judgment. You can work all you want. And this is really what the curse of fallen work is toil with no payoff. It's by the sweat of my brow. And it's a lot of work for a little yield. And in a time of famine, when the heavens are closed, when there is no rain, we see mankind in his desperate state, working the ground, but there's nothing to work because the rain has not come. And that's a desperate place. But God also, Jesus tells us, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, meaning that he graciously gives and invites everyone to respond to his gracious initiatives. I will send the rain. Will you work the ground? I will send the rain. Even those who don't deserve it, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So I just love that. God, the giver of rain. God causing the rain to fall. And we have a responsibility as man to respond to the rain that God has caused to fall. We haven't earned the rain. We haven't deserved the rain. He causes it to fall on the just and the unjust. But are we going to understand and recognize that God is inviting us into his work? He sends his grace. He sends his Holy Spirit and asks us to take the fruits of that, or take the materials of that, and form it into something that glorifies him. Amen? So that's who we are. That's what we were created to do. We were not created to be God. If you start to become the moral authority, the knowledge of good and evil, well, what are you going to do about the rain? That's the big question. You can set off to try and shape things the way that you think they should be, but what are you going to do without rain? That's why we have to remain submitted and dependent on the Creator, because only he can cause the rain to fall. Our job is to work the ground, and his job is to send the rain. All right, well, let's prepare to come to the table. I think this would be a great time to consider the tree of life, right? When we come to the table, what we're saying is the life of Jesus is the life. This is the one we were created to be. In Jesus is all that man was ever meant to be. And so there's lots of different ways that we have evaluated our lives and decided right and wrong for ourselves. But those who have been transformed, those who have responded and repented of that life, come and they are granted to eat of the tree of life. And when we say, and that's the requirement to come to the table, we say, I don't want to decide right and wrong. I want to live my life with you. I want to yield to you. I want to pursue what you say is good. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And here at the table, we have a weekly reminder of that. We take and eat, not of an independent moral autonomy, but we take and eat of the one who became for us everything that mankind was created to be. So let's come and acknowledge that we live in amazing times where Adam was put in the garden but was quickly expelled from the garden because of disobedience. And thousands of years and God's working in history have led us to the point where now we tonight can come and partake of the life of the new and better Adam in this body and blood that Jesus has prepared for us and invites us to partake of. So let's pray. Father, thank you that by your grace, you have reestablished the relationship between God and humankind. Jesus, that you embody everything that God intended from the beginning. You, Jesus, were in the beginning with God. You were God, and you took on flesh and you dwelt among us. And tonight we come to the table and we want to partake of you, the one who was there in the beginning, the one without whom nothing was made that was made. We come and we partake of you. And in doing that, we are eating of the tree of life. And we are acknowledging that we are your creature. We are your glorious creation. And we desire to be the worker of the ground, the bearer of your image that you have called us to be. And thank you that you enable us to do that through the life of Jesus in each one of us. In his holy name we pray.